Some of you have asked about handouts to the things that I will be presenting in the next couple of weeks. I'm putting a pamphlet together, if you would like one of those, of all the material that I will cover and the handouts and the overheads that I'll be using. You just let me know that in a short time after I get done with the series, I'll be putting that together, and I'll be glad to make you a copy if you would want one. Tonight, I want to pick up our study discussing the languages that God used in this thing called the Bible. As I told you this morning, the external evidence that is abound in abundance that tells us that we can have confidence that the book that you hold in your hand has not been tampered with, has not been misused in any way, has not been abused, has not been some sort of a fraud, but it is the actual Word of God. And you need to be able to understand that and believe that. We need to be able to confidently get into a discussion with people who deny that the Bible is the Word of God, that deny that it's inerrant, that deny that it's infallible, to deny that it came from the mind of God. And there is an abundance of evidence, as I said this morning, in the Bible. But you don't have to stay in the Bible to prove that the Bible is a work of God. Because there is a way to show by the evidence that it is the book of God. Tonight, I want to begin by talking about the languages. In Ephesians chapter 1, and in verse number 11, Ephesians chapter 1, in verse number 11, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. I want you to notice that works all things according to the counsel of His will. That is true about everything, and that's especially true about our subject, the Bible. It was worked according to the counsel of His will. Surely God would have chosen languages that were particularly suited for the purpose of His revelation. One thing which would be needful, the languages in which they would give meaning must be languages that over time would not change. Our English language changes. You can get a dictionary from the early 1800s and look at one that was printed a few years ago, and you will see a change in our language. You will see that our language evolves, that some words change, some meanings change. I'll just give you a couple of examples. The word gay. It does not have the same meaning that it used to do. Now it has kind of a distorted meaning. There's other words that have gone through an evolution because of the way that we use them, and they don't now mean what they used to. But in the languages of the Bible, God would, through His predestination and His providence, would make sure that He gave the Bible in a language, number one, that would be suited to the generation that it would first be given to. And number two, it would be a language that men could go back and could trace and could get the meaning of the word, and the meanings of the word would not be altered. That's so in the biblical language. We begin with Old Testament language. Hebrew is by far the most important language in the Old Testament. In 2 Kings, chapter number 18, and verse number 26, 2 Kings chapter 18, in verse number 26, we can see that if you notice in the middle of the verse, towards the end of verse 26, it says, "Please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it, and do not speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people who are on the wall." Now, except for some parts of the Old Testament, all the Old Testament was given and transmitted in the Hebrew language. There are some of it that is Aramaic. It is called the language of Canaan. If you look at Isaiah 19, verse 18, it talks about the language of Canaan. In Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 8, and in Jeremiah 10 and verse number 11, and in six chapters in the book of Daniel, beginning in chapter 2, verse 4, through chapter 7 and verse 28, and several chapters in the book of Ezra, chapter 4, verse 8, through chapter 6 and verse 18, these are all written in Aramaic. Every other word of the Old Testament is written in Hebrew. It is written in Hebrew because that was the language of the day. Why do you think on the day of Pentecost, when the gospel sermon was first preached to the Jews that were gathered, why do you think in the miracle of the gifts of tongues that there were 17 different dialects of the Jewish language? The Jewish language is a very complex language in some way. Hebrew language was used because it's a biographical suitability. Now, what do I mean by biographical suitability? It is a pictorial language, speaking with vivid, bold metaphors that challenge and dramatize the story. Hebrew is a personal language. It addresses itself to the heart and to the emotions rather than to the mind of reason. Let me give you a couple examples. Remember the crossing of the Red Sea? Remember in Exodus chapter 14 and verse 13 when they came to the Red Sea and they began to murmur and they began to cry and they wanted to be back in Egypt, thought they were about to be slaughtered? Do you remember what Moses said on that occasion in verse 13? He says, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. The enemy that you see today, you will see him no more." And then he took the staff that God gave Moses when he went into the land of Egypt, and he lifted it up, and he parted the Red Sea with a wall on the right and a wall on the left. When you read that account, do you have any problem with seeing what must have taken place at that time? You can go back and read that, and it's clear in your mind, and not because you saw the movie, but because of the language, you know that the waters were brought back by an east wind, and they were stayed back, and all that was left was dry ground. Now, when you go back and read Exodus 14, you can picture that in your mind, and if you go back to the original Hebrew language, it's very, very vivid. Why? Because God wanted that pictorial language to teach some important lessons. Tonight, in the class that I was having earlier, we were talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in verse number 6 through 11, God gave some examples of disobedience of the children of Israel. And he gave them as examples that we should not do the same thing. He gave the example, first of all, of the golden calf. You remember the golden calf? While Moses was up getting the law and the Ten Commandments, the people began to wonder that Moses wasn't around. And what they began to do was they began to go to Aaron and say, "Hey, look, we don't know what's happened to Moses. We want you to make gods to go before us that we can look to." And you know what? When they make this golden calf and they're singing and playing, God's taking notice. Can you just picture that? Here's Moses up on the mountain with God, getting the law, and God looks down, and the people are singing and playing and committing fornication, and they're committing idolatry, something that was forbidden strictly by God. And you remember what happened? Moses came off that mountain. He took those tablets of stone, and he broke them. And then he went over to the golden calf, and he ground it into powder. And then he put it in the water. And what did he do to it? He made him drink it. I can picture that. I can see that. And God wants me to see it. God wants me to remember. Why? He wants me to learn that disobedience is not tolerated. And there are many examples given in 1 Corinthians 10. And this is a pictorial language. Hebrew is a language, though, which the message is better felt than told. You can feel it. You can feel the things. Do you have any problem when the prophets go in to give their messages, how much they are pleading and begging with Israel to repent before it's too late? Do you understand Nehemiah? When he goes into the city after he's in the captivity, he goes into the city, and he goes in there, and he looks at it, and he begins to weep. Why? He sees the walls destroyed. He sees the city burned. He sees the temple destroyed. And he sits and he cries. Can you picture that? I can. Why? Because he saw where they had come to. What about Nehemiah? He's called the weeping prophet. You read some of the prophecies of Nehemiah. Do you wonder why he wept? Read the book of Lamentations. He makes a statement in Lamentations chapter 1 and verse 12. He says, "Isn't it anything to you that passed by? And see this destruction, how great and how demoralizing it is? Doesn't it mean anything to you?" Those are pictures that are painted in our mind. That's the Hebrew language. That's what God used in the Old Testament to get those vivid pictures in front of them and in front of us, that we would understand His law. And then what about the New Testament? Well, the New Testament wasn't written in Hebrew. It was written in Greek. Although the spoken language of Jesus' day was Aramaic. That was the language of the day when Jesus was alive. But the books of the New Testament were written in the Greek. And by the way, if you wonder why some of the Old Testament was written in Aramaic, when they came up out of captivity after 70 years in Babylon, that was the language of the day. That had taken the place of Hebrew. And since now they came out of the captivity, Hebrew was no longer the known language. That's why some of the Bible, the Old Testament, is written in Aramaic, because that was the language of the day. Even history will prove that to be true. But let's go back to the Greek for a minute. In the providence of God, what did He tell His disciples to go to do? Turn to Mark chapter 16 and look at verse number 15. Now you know this passage very well. It's part of the Great Commission. But notice what He instructed them to do. And He said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Now, the gospel was going to be proclaimed to every creature in the known world at that time. Now, the New Testament writers made a language that was known everywhere. What was the language of the day? Greek. You know, it was universal like the English language is today. You know what the universal language is today? It's English. You know what it was at the writing of the New Testament? It was Greek. And so God had the words of the New Testament recorded in Greek because it was the everyday universal language, and the gospel was going to go into the whole world. And so it was done in Greek. Until the 19th century, some people thought that the New Testament was given in Holy Spirit language. They thought there was something mystical about it. No, there was nothing mystical about it. What happened was, the kind of Greek that the New Testament was written in wasn't common everyday Greek. It was Koine Greek. And that was a little bit different. And then when they began to dissect it, and they began to discuss it, and they began to go back and look at it, they found there was a Koine Greek that was used during that period of time. But I want you to notice, yet when some of the letters of the first century were found in documents in Egypt, this was a common language of the day, although they didn't know it at the time. The alphabet derived from the alphabet in the Koine Greek was derived from the Phoenicians. This was a dead language. You know, some people think that Greek's not spoken today. Yes, it's still spoken. It's still the language in many countries. But not Koine Greek. The Greek today that are spoken in many Mideast countries is not the type of Greek that the Bible was translated in. The Bible was translated into Koine Greek. And that language is a dead language, which means it does not change. Now why would God do that in His providence? You know why? Because when He had it written and recorded, when we read it 2,000 years later, it would mean the same thing now that it meant then when He gave it to the inspired writer. That's the providence of God. That's why Koine Greek was used. The Greek language had an evangelistic suitability about it. What do I mean by that, an evangelistic suitability? Greek was an intellectual language. It was a language of the thinkers of the day. But it was not more than that. It was a common language. But you know, there was something special about the Greek. It wasn't pictorial. It got to the heart. It got to the emotions of men. That's what God wanted. Why? What kind of law do we live under? Spiritual. What kind of kingdom are we part of? Spiritual. What type of work do we have to do? Spiritual. What type of language would the Bible be written in that we might have a better understanding? It would be something that would appear and would affect the heart, because that's what had to be changed. The Greek language did that, especially Koine Greek. More language to the mind than to the heart. New Testament Greek was the most useful medium for expressing the propositional truth of the New Testament. Greek possessed a technical precision not found in the Hebrew. The Greek language is more precise. It's not real general. It's very precise. God did that for a reason too, because he did not want that to change. Now, how did we get it? Translated in Greek, New Testament. Hebrew translated, the Old Testament translated in Hebrew. All right? How did they get it? And how did we get it? Well, I want to talk for a few moments about how were books written in ancient times. The oldest book is not the Bible. I thought that the Bible was the oldest book. It is not the oldest book. The oldest book was found in ancient Egypt and dates back to as far as 5,000 B.C. You listening? 5,000 years ago. That's an old book. But you know how many copies of that old book that was written 5,000 years ago? You know how many we have? One. One. That's not true with the Bible. But I want to talk for just a few moments about the Babylonian inscription that has been found, which dates back to the time of King Sargon, which is about 2350 B.C. Now you might wonder, what does all this have to do with writing? Some people scoff that Moses could have written anything in the Bible because he wasn't able, because there was no writing before till after 1500 B.C. Wrong. There's been things on earth that are much older than 1500 B.C. Letters have been found in Palestine, that's the Bible land, from as early as 1500 B.C. What does that mean to us? That means Moses could be the author of the Pentateuch. Men scoffed at that for years until archaeology unearthed some language and some letters that dated back until earlier than 1500 B.C. The discovery of these things have great importance. Some Bible skeptics say there was no writing at the time of Moses, who lived around 1500 B.C. If that be so, how could he have written the five books of the Bible called the Pentateuch? How could he have done that if there was no writing at that period of time? But you know, our Lord and others say that the Bible gave unvarying support that Moses did write those books. I want you to read a couple verses with me. Turn to Luke chapter 24 and verse 44. Luke 24, verse 44. And he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that things must be fulfilled, which were," look, "written." What was written? "Which was written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." The law of Moses, written. Now, did the Lord lie about that? That's an inspired testimony of the Son of God himself. Turn over to John 7. Look at verse number 19. John chapter 7, verse number 19. "Did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keep the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" Did Moses give them the law? Did he do it by a vision? Did he do it by a dream? Did he do it by a messenger? Or did he write it on tablets of stone with the finger of God according to Exodus chapter 19 and verse number 31. But I want to show you that the Bible said that men wrote things down. Turn to Joshua chapter number 24 in verse number 26. Joshua chapter 24 and verse number 26. And Joshua, write these things in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the people. And he wrote it down on the stone. That's what the text says. It was written in stone. Turn over to 1 Samuel, chapter number 10. Look at verse 25. 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse number 25. Then Samuel explained the behavior of the people to royalty and wrote it in a book and laid it before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. He wrote it in a book. How'd he do that when there's no printing presses? Bible says he wrote in the book. The Bible also tells us in Jeremiah 36, verse 2, Jeremiah says he took out the scroll. Now I'm going to tell you in a minute what a scroll is. But a scroll was a writing material. We also see in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 2 that Daniel searched the books. What books? What books did Daniel search? Had to be the books of the law. They were even available when he was in captivity. The law of God was written in books. The Bible also tells us in Nehemiah chapter 8, do you remember when they came out of captivity? What did Nehemiah find? What did Ezra find? He found the book of the law. What did he do? He brought all the people together. What did he do from morning till night for days on end? What did he do? The people stood and he read the law of God to the people. Now, if he read it, what was it written on? He couldn't have read it unless it was written on something. Did he just do that by memory? Did he have the law of God quoted by memory? Does anybody believe that? It was written down, and he read it to the people. Don't tell me that Moses couldn't have written down the law of God. The Bible says he did, and I believe the Bible account. Now, what types of writing materials were used? I want to talk about these for a minute because they are important. There were different writing materials used. The first one that we know about is stone. The most earliest writing that man did, he did on stone. Aren't you glad that we don't have to do that anymore? Can you imagine how painstaking that is to write something on stone? And we're not talking like the Flintstones with a chisel and a hammer. We're not talking about that. We're talking about things that had to be written very meticulously. And it had to be chiseled out on stone. But at the beginning, that was the writing material. This is the most earliest writing material that we found. Do we have evidence of that? Yes. The stone, this was used in Mesopotamia, Egypt, and Palestine. The oldest examples of writing in Palestine were stone tablets. And the examples that are called the Moabite stone. If the Moabite stone, which we have in a museum, and it was written on stone, do you have any problem that the law of God was written on stone? Somebody asked me, well, where's the original? Where's the original law of God written on the stone? Let me ask you a question. What would men do today if they had that? You know what they'd do? They would worship it. It would be under in some museum, and people would come down every year and they would make a trek to come and worship it. Does that bother you because we don't have the original autographed copy of the law of Moses? Does that bother you? I'm going to show you it shouldn't bother you. But some people, skeptics, say we don't have any of the originals. What would happen to stone in time? It wears. What else can happen to stone? It breaks. And if it breaks and you got writing on it, what happens to that writing? It chips away. It takes away. So So we think if something's written on stone, it's permanent. That's just a saying. But if it's written on stone, it could be crushed into 1,000 pieces where it would be illegible. You couldn't read it. But those are times. This goes a long way with the writing of the Ten Commandments. In Exodus chapter 31 and 18, he gave them the tablets of stone, and it says it was written by the finger of God. Did Moses have those stones? Do you remember what went into the Ark of the Covenant? Do you remember one of the things that was in that Ark of the Covenant? The tables of stone. That was God's law written on stone. Well, then we come down here to clay. Clay was the predominant material for recording events in both Babylonian and Assyria. Used by Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 13, and by the prophet Ezekiel chapter 4 and verse 1. Would be inscribed while it was still damp and soft. Then either was dried in the sun or baked in a kiln to make a permanent record. You know, you had to write it when it was soft, because once it got hard, you couldn't change it. No erasers. How would you erase something in stone? How would you erase it on clay? Not like whiteout. Not like the computer we have today where we just erase it. You don't have pencils on the erasers. You couldn't do that. You know what happened? And let me tell you why this is important. You know what happened when you made a mistake in a copy? You threw it away. You threw it away because it was damaged good. Clay was very large libraries containing thousands of clay tablets have been found by archaeologists. And they are in museums where there was ancient writing done on tablets of clay. That's historical evidence that people transport things on clay. How about wood? Yes? Most ancient people use wood in some way or another for writing. The only thing with wood is not real durable, but generally available. In Greece, wooden tablets provided the common writing surface for many centuries. They used wood instead of stone or clay. They used wood. In Isaiah chapter 30 and Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 2, most scholars believe that the tablets mentioned in these two passages were tablets written on wood, not stone. Now, let's get a little bit closer. Leather. Leather. For many years, animal skins played an important role in writing, especially in the Bible land, made of calf, antelope, sheep, or goat skin. While not mentioned directly in the Bible, they were used. Turn your Bibles to Jeremiah 36. Jeremiah chapter 36. We want to look at verse number 23. And it happened when Jehoiada had read 3 or 4 columns that the king cut it with the scribe's knife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. How do you do that? You just took a penknife and you cut it out and you get rid of it, you know? People ought to do that with their Bible. They don't believe it, so just cut it out of there. That's what they did, and that's what's done here. That was leather. That was done on leather, and it could be done that way. Now, we also know strong implication is that leather was used since the Jewish Talmud. A code of traditional Jewish laws were written specially prepared animal skins and would be copied only on the same type of material. When the Jewish Talmud, when it was originally written, it was on leather, and when it was copied, it could only be copied on leather. That was tradition. Now, turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and look at verse number 13. Paul is in prison. And he wants Timothy to bring his cloak. But he wants something else. Bring the cloak, which I left with you at Carpus at Troas when you come. Notice the rest of the verse. And the books, especially the parchment. What's he talking about? He's talking about letter, but he's probably talking more about vellum. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But I want to talk about, that was a scroll. The parchments were a scroll. Now, Let's talk about papyrus for a minute. That's a very important writing material. Primary writing material in New Testament time. So widely used at this time that it's almost certain that the New Testament autographs, the original letters, were on papyrus. That's probably for sure because that was a writing material of that day and time. Papyrus plants were prolific around the River Nile. It was made into writing material as long ago as 3500 B.C. in Egypt. The popularity of papyrus spread from Egypt to the surrounding countries, and it was so general that it became the universal medium for making books in Greece and in Rome, the known powers of the day. It was made by pressing and gluing two layers of split papyrus reed together in order to make a sheet. And then the sheet was dried and polished, or a second layer was laid over the first with moisture, and pressure was applied to both layers. And then a sheet was dried over them, and then it was polished. And after it was polished, it became a fine material for writing. Sometimes the sheets were formed into scrolls. Why? You can unroll them. Easy to transport. Scrolls, what we might call books, of the ancient world. The average papyrus roll was 30 feet long, 9 to 10 inches high. It usually was arranged in columns with the average width from 3 to 4 inches. If we read 2 John 2 and verse 12, you will see that's material used by the Apostle John. You know something about writing on papyrus roll and writing on this, on these things? Do you think the writing was like the writing that we have in our Bibles here? Nope. They wrote with all capital letters. No spaces between the words. How'd you like to read that? You think your eyeballs go funny at a computer all day? Try that for a while. But that was the original writing of the Old Testament. We also, sometime around the 2nd century, the papyrus rolls began to be replaced by papyrus codex. Now what is that? Which was much more like other books with leaves joined side by side and stacked together. You know what it was? It was a book. It was a book. And they began to transform things on the codex. This made transportation of documents much easier. The codex or book form had distinguished advantages over the roll. It could contain more written material than the average size roll and was carried about for easy reference. Early Christians preferred the codex rolls than to the parchment. Why? Because there's more material. More writing material on the codex. Now let's talk about this last thing here. Vellum or parchment. This was came into prominence in 197 and 158 B.C. The King Ehemus II, had a noble ambition. He was going to build his library to world-class statute. He was going to be known for the greatest library the world's ever saw. And so he began to take this papyrus, and he began to import it so he could do this making of books. Well, the king of Egypt did not want him to have a world-class library, so he cut off his supply of papyrus. So now he can't write. No, he developed a new type. What new type did he develop? Well, he began to produce his own writing material. The process is a special way of treating animal skins that is known as vellum. It comes from our English word veal, or parchment. Originally, vellum was used to refer to skins of calves and antelopes, and parchment was of sheep and goats. Vellum and parchment are now used interchangeably to refer to all kinds of animal skins, especially dressed for writing purposes. This is an important material since hundreds of years this was material that thousands upon thousands of copies of the New Testament are written on vellum. That's what they were recorded on. The scriptures were transferred. Vellum manuscripts are beautiful in appearance. The two most valuable New Testament manuscripts are written on vellum that are still in existence today, and they were written before the 4th century. And we still have them today. Sad part about that is one of the greatest ones that we have is in the Vatican. So you know how much access we have to it. From the 4th century through the Middle Ages, the principal receptacle of the written word was Belgium. Now, let me close tonight by asking you a question. What about paper? Where did paper come in? You say, well, paper didn't come in, the printing came in. Wrong. It was interesting to me to find out that paper reaches back to the ancient world. Paper production from fibrous matter was produced by the Chinese people as early as the 2nd century. Think about that. They had the paper, but the Chinese didn't share that secret with anyone else. Until the 8th or 9th century, they were captured by some Arabs, and they began to find out the secret how to make paper. Well, when paper came along, not many years after that, or some centuries after that really, became the printing press. And by the 13th century, paper was used everywhere in Europe. But until then, everything was written on papyrus and vellum. All the copies of the Old Testament scrolls, of the New Testament manuscripts, are written on one of the three of these types of material: leather, papyrus, or vellum. All the material that we have is written on one of those three articles. Now, you might wonder, why go into all of that? Why talk about how writing material changed? We need to do that because some people, even some Christians, have a problem that there are no original autographed copies of the New Testament or of the Old Testament. And I'm going to talk more about that next week. But I want to stop here tonight because I want you to think about for a minute. God, in His providence, made sure that through the passage of time, that writing material might change from stone to clay to wood to leather to parchment to vellum to eventually paper. But in all of the transitional periods of time where writing material was changing, in all those periods of time, God had His law written on those materials that men could read them, could study them, and could gain benefit from them. And through the providence of God, God had us find the scrolls, the manuscripts that we now have in our possession that have the New Testament and the Old Testament written on them that can be verified, that can be checked from the original Hebrew, the original Greek, and they are compared, and you can compare them to what you hold in your hand. And you know what you're going to find when you get into this study? You're going to find in all the evidence, all the parchments, all the vellum, all the scrolls, all the things that have been unearthed over the ages. Some of them are still yet to be looked at. All of them, when they were opened, when they were put side by side with your English Bible, you know what we found out? Word for word, exact to the original. How was that possible? God made that possible. You know why? Some people have a problem that they figure this is where it got tampered with. From copy. You see, we don't have the original Ten Commandments written on stone. We don't have the original manuscript written on parchment. So what copies do we have? We have copies. How do we know that those copies were not altered? How do we know they weren't tampered with? How do we know that man didn't add his opinion to them? How do we know that man didn't add his think those in them? Next week, we're going to talk about how the transmission process took place. Let me tell you something, brethren. People spent their whole life, generations of people spent their whole life, and you know what it was done? You know what they did with their life? They did nothing but make copies of manuscripts and scrolls. And we're going to read them and we'll talk about them next week. But I know that this is like talking about parting the Red Sea. And this is not like talking about the 10 plagues that came upon Egypt. And this is not talking about Jesus walking on the water. But brethren, you've got to be able to answer the evidence, and you've got to be able to answer those who disagree that the Bible is not the original authentic article. History will show it to be otherwise. History will show that it is an exact copy of what God originally revealed through men like Moses, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Matthew, Paul, Peter, and James. And what you have today is the very words that they were given, copied that we can read and study. And brethren, think about this. If that's not so, how much faith could you have in your Bible? If it could be tampered, if it could be changed, if it could be amended, what would that do to your faith if you believed that it could be? And if men could prove that it did, and men could prove that it was, what would that do to the credibility of this book? If it could be proved that man tampered with it, that man put his think-souls in it, that man changed the teachings of it, what would that do to your faith if that was so? It's not so. You know, we will prove the next coming weeks that it's not so. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, the message and the invitation that I give you is the same one that was given on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. They were guilty of sin. They had crucified God's Son. How was their problem rectified? By one thing, by obedience to the gospel. Hearing the word of God, believing it, repenting of the sin that they were guilty of, confessing their belief in Christ, and being baptized in order to gain the blood of Christ for remission of sin. That's what they did. That's what you've got to do. And brethren, if this world lasts 2,000 more years, and this building is still here or one like it in this area, and somebody is standing up preaching the gospel, when he gets to this part of his lesson, it's not going to, matter of fact, none of his lessons are going to change if he's true to the book. Because the book is still going to say the same thing. Because it's God's book. It's not to be altered. I can't change it. I can't dilute it. I can't make it fit your situation. You have to come to God's terms. He's not coming to yours. That's sad, but it's true. We also, if you're here and you're not a and you are a Christian, and you know there are things in your life that you need to take care of, we want to give you opportunity that we might pray with you and for you that God would forgive you. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, we bid you to come forward as together we stand and sing.